Going on.
All right. Good morning.
Morning.
Good to see some familiar faces. I think most of you I said hi to last couple Sundays we've been here. We're Kari and I, my wife, are in the last month of a 3-month sabbatical, and that's been really, really good. It hasn't necessarily been easy. If you have ever taken a sabbatical, or know anything about it, then you know that it is a time of rest. It's a time of renewal. It's also a time of introspection, of kind of thinking deeply and burying yourself before the Lord. And that's not always easy. It's a time of relational, working through things in marriage, and so it's a lot. It's not always easy, but it's been good, and excited that in our last kind of part of the sabbatical, we've been here in Albuquerque. I'm getting ready to go back to New Hampshire and re-enter into the work that God has us doing there, having at that point, by the time we get back, we'll have been gone almost 3 months. So it's kind of crazy, but it's been good. It's been long in some ways, and in other ways, it feels like it went by really fast. So it's great to be here. Part of this time that this sabbatical, but even beyond that, God has really been in my life. I've been in ministry, in full-time ministry. I was a chemist at one time, and God called me out of that into church work, and I've been doing that now since like 04, so almost 20 years. We've been in New Hampshire for 10, and in the last few years, God's really been opening my eyes and doing a lot of reformation in my own life. And I think what he's doing in me personally, in our church, in terms of reformation and maybe correction, I think is happening in the church at large. I think there's a reformation going on in the church. And as I see it, it started with us and in the church in the West in particular during 2020. That year was infamous, right, for reasons we're all very familiar with. But among other things, what 2020 was a worldwide trial. So, and I use that word in the biblical sense, James 1, right? Consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kind, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, and that produces maturity. So this worldwide trial, and God always uses them to do a work in individuals and in I think the church in this case as a whole. And in this reformation that's happening seems to be in large part a reformation of the way the church gathers, the way the church is led, it's the leadership. It's all about the church, ecclesiology, a reformation of ecclesiology. And when the Holy Spirit reforms an individual or a church, the process necessarily includes circling back on assumptions, on beliefs, on things that we've held on, that we've been operating in, and that's a healthy thing to do. That's a healthy thing to do. And so reformation is something God carries out regularly and systematically. And so for me, as it was for many, this process of reformation began in large part in 2020 and continues to this day. And in 2020, like it was for a lot of, I think, church leaders, it was hard. There were things that happened in our church, loss of relationships with other leaders who left the church, and there was a lot of turmoil. And in that time, through the combination of the things that happened and the way that I was circling back and going before the Lord and just going, God, what are you trying to show me in this? What's my part in this? The Holy Spirit brought me back to the teachings of Jesus, and in particular, the parables of the kingdom and the Sermon on the Mount. So for the last 3 years, I've been really just sitting in the Gospel of Matthew, which is where both of these exist, and allowing them to be foundational to my understanding of the rest of the New Testament. And so it's in that kind of vein that I've put together this message that I'm going to share with you. And last night I woke up at like 2 a.m. and I couldn't sleep, probably because of the coffee that we had last night. I should know better at this point not to have coffee after 1 o'clock in the afternoon, but I did. So I was up, I couldn't sleep. And as I was just laying in bed thinking about this message, I was reminded of a book that I read. I don't know if I read it, but I was familiar with it years ago, like 30 years ago, called The Jesus Style by Gail Irwin. And I remember hearing him share from his book. I may have read it, I don't know. I certainly didn't seem to take some of it to heart. But as I was thinking about it, I just thought I would look him up. I couldn't sleep, and so I was looking, and I found his book, and it was free, and so I downloaded it, and I was just kind of skimming through it. And I read this, and I thought it just captures in a certain way something that I want to share and establish as our foundation for moving forward today as we dig into the Word and my message, Your Kingdom Come. He writes, "I here propose a new system of biblical interpretation that is both profound and simple. If we agree that there is a basic internal agreement through the Bible," which we do, right? We all agree that there's this consistency, "then we would have to go a step higher and agree that the written word will not be contrary ever to the living word, Jesus. True internal consistency of the Bible means that it is amenable to the nature of Jesus, who was the complete revelation of God." He goes on to further describe this, that consequently no interpretation of any scripture must be at variance with his nature, which was that of being slave, example, humble, child, younger, last, least, no reputation, no force, etc. "Any scripture," Irwin says, "whose interpretation on our part is at variance with the nature of Jesus must be set aside until we have enough light to interpret properly. Scripture remains. We admit that our present view is not consistent with the nature of Jesus. Hence, we do not understand well enough for proclamation." And that idea is really closely related to what God has been showing me as I've been sitting in the Sermon on the Mount, in the parables of the kingdom, considering what the kingdom is, what it means to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I have recognized that the words and the life of Jesus were not foundational enough to everything else that I had understood and had applied, interpreted, and lived out personally and in leadership from the teachings of the New Testament. And it's in that vein of returning to and being sure that Jesus really is the foundation of the gospel for us and the understanding of the rest of Scripture that I come to you today and share what I share today. I don't think it's coincidence. I think it's significant. Maybe we wouldn't call it inspired, but I think it's significant that Matthew is the first gospel of the New Testament. And I think it's significant that the first words that Jesus preached in the first book of the New Testament are the words in Matthew 4, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has been brought near." And I think it's significant that as soon as he says that, we read Matthew's words that say that he went throughout Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all kinds of diseases. And then we find the Sermon on the Mount. I think this is significant. It's significant to me in that I believe it lays for us an important foundation for understanding our purpose and our calling. It is in the Sermon on the Mount, as I said, that I have really dwelt and spent much time. It is in this same sermon, I would argue it's the most important sermon in Scripture. And the riches that we find in it, the wisdom, are, incomparable. priceless gems given to us. And in this sermon, Jesus gives us, if you are with me as a disciple of Jesus, he gives us a model prayer. And in this prayer, he tells us to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," or "lifted up, exalted be your reputation, you are the greatest. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And this is this prayer, he goes on, but it's that part of the prayer that I see as a proclamation for us. It's a proclamation, which is also a priority, right? It's something we proclaim with our lives, and it sets the priorities. It's not our kingdom. It's not any other kingdom, and there are lots of them. It's his kingdom. And it guides our purpose. For we're not just proclaiming this. It doesn't just set a priority. It's a call to participate. We have the opportunity to participate in his kingdom come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so it's important that we understand what Jesus is talking about. And not just what, but how. The ways. And that's what I've been wrestling with. That's what I've been working out. And that's what I'm sharing with you. What is the kingdom of heaven? I don't think that is a given. I don't think most people could answer the question, what is the kingdom of heaven? I've spent 3 years really wrestling with that question. And the answer I've come to is this. The kingdom of heaven is simply where God's will is done in God's way. Anywhere that God's will is done in his way, the kingdom has come. It's like Camelot, in a sense. Maybe this illustration will be helpful, right? King Arthur. In Camelot, King Arthur's will is done his way. Any kingdom is this way. The king of any kingdom establishes his will. How do you know where that king's kingdom exists? It's where his will is done his way. And so it is with the kingdom of God. The difference is that in God's kingdom, and this is the first of many differences, there is an invitation, there is an open door, there is an opportunity, and there is transformation. We're going to see that. To enter fully into the kingdom, this requires a dramatic transformation of the human heart. Jesus will make that clear, and that becomes central to the gospel of the kingdom. The good news is that we are not going to remain the broken, messed up people that we are because of the fall. That's the kingdom, and that's the good news. And with the kingdom, like all of God's work in history, there is a now or already and a not yet future, okay? And this is important for us to understand because especially if you're new to the study of Scripture, you may not realize this, but throughout the revelation of God in Scripture, there's this reality of something that is now, immediate, or already. And oftentimes, it is also something future, not yet. So to see this dual nature of the work of God is very important. And that's the case with the kingdom of heaven. Some think that it has to be either the kingdom of heaven now or the kingdom of heaven when Jesus returns. But I'm telling you that as the more and more I study Scripture, it is both the kingdom of heaven now and the kingdom of heaven culminated when Jesus returns on earth. So it is both. It is not an either or. And this is something that I could give you many examples. But one example is Jesus is on the throne, correct? He is seated in victory, right? Now, already, and yet we do not see all things in subjection to him, right? That's future, and that's Hebrews 2. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. We do not yet see all things in subjection under him. There is a now already, and there is a not yet which is will be the culmination. So this is an important thing to understand. I don't want you to think that I'm preaching kingdom now theology. I'm not. This is what Scripture teaches. We are simply receiving this now already and not yet nature to his kingdom. So as we have this proclamation, right, in the prayer that Jesus told us to pray, we have this opportunity. It becomes now a critical question. How do we participate? What does it look like for us to participate in the coming of the kingdom of heaven now? The alignment, right, of humanity into the will and the ways of Christ. Think of it as a restoration of Eden, right? A restoration of the way things initially were, where everything was as God created it. Everything was good and right and true. And that was broken by the fall, and it's been totally messed up. Like, we have blown it, right? Through Adam, Paul says in Romans, right? That one sin entered into all, and all was corrupted. Even creation, Paul writes in Romans 8, groans because of the weight of the brokenness. So as we pray this, as we proclaim this, as we want to participate in the kingdom coming and the restoration that it is bringing into creation, the question is, how do we participate? What is the way? What is the will? What is the way, most importantly, of the now part? Right? Jesus will take care of the not yet. I mean, when he comes back, he's going to take care of that. That's not our part. Our part is the now. Right? It is the now. It is the Great Commission. It is the making of disciples. It is the bride being prepared for his return. Right? It is all of these things. And the question is how? How are we to participate? What are the means that are beneficial for accomplishing this end? That his kingdom come, his will be done. And as I have studied the teachings of Jesus, in particular, as I've meditated and just sat in the Sermon on the Mount, in the parables of the kingdom, in all the things Jesus says about how his kingdom would be, there are two answers that I want to share with you that I think are very important to participating in the establishing of his kingdom on earth. Number one, we're going to see that our focus must be on the heart of human beings, the heart of humanity, our hearts. That's the focus. And number two, relational connection is critical. And these two are supremely important as we want to participate in the work of God. So we're going to look at those two. And those two, along with the coming of his kingdom, are all under another banner, which is really important, that New Testament that Jesus called the New Covenant. The New Covenant. And so, what is the New Covenant? The New Covenant is the MO, the modus operandi of the kingdom come. This work that Jesus is doing right now, therefore, with the old covenant, established by the blood of Jesus Christ, his perfect life, his resurrection, and Pentecost, right? And the church birthed and the work that we have been doing ever since Jesus ascended by the power of the Holy Spirit in us. So the new covenant is the MO for us for now. And in Hebrews 8, there's a great description of the new covenant that I believe will lead us really well into these two parts of the MO of our opportunity to participate in the establishing of the kingdom of heaven on earth. Hebrews chapter 8, I have 6 through 13, but we're just going to start at verse 10 in interest of time. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. For this is the new covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish. So we see in this description of the new covenant, which is the writer of Hebrews bringing forward a prophecy of Jeremiah. This is Jeremiah 31, beginning in 31, if you're interested in looking back at this prophecy in the Old Testament. He mentions this again in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds. So, number one, the work of God under the new covenant is a work of heart transformation, not behavior modification. The work of God in establishing the kingdom of heaven on earth, His will be done, is a work of heart transformation, not behavior modification. And this is an important distinction between the old covenant and the new, between what the law at best could accomplish, didn't, but at best could accomplish, and what the new covenant. It is a shift of focus from behavior, from actions, from outward to heart, to inward, to desires, to the source. Verse 10, again, of chapter 8 of Hebrews. This is the covenant. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. On the surface, we could think that this idea of writing the law on the mind and in the heart maybe could mean something like, well, that's just to memorize it or to meditate on it and understand it better. But that doesn't seem to sufficiently differentiate the new covenant from the old, right? Because the old covenant, that could happen too. I mean, King David was a great example of someone who memorized tons of the law, loved the law of God, memorized it, meditated upon it. And that was under the old covenant. So I don't think that what Jeremiah was talking about, what the writer of Hebrews is talking about, is simply memorizing it, you know, hiding it in your heart. So what does it mean, if not that? Well, for the answer, I turn our attention to the Sermon on the Mount. So we go back now to Matthew chapter 5. In particular, in verses 17 through 20, we see Jesus transition the work of God from the old covenant to the new. In four verses, he transitions the plan of God and what humanity is invited to participate in from the old covenant to the new. Check it out. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. First of all, Jesus puts to rest all of the naysayers who were claiming that he had come to destroy the law, to undermine the law, to set aside the law. Jesus said, no, I have not come to set it aside. I haven't come to abolish it. I haven't come to change it. I've come to finish it, to complete it. And this completion by Jesus was a completion in a couple different ways. It is a fulfillment in that he fulfilled the prophecies and the predictions. It is a fulfillment in that all the types, that many of the types, the symbolism of the law, of the temple, they were fulfilled in Jesus. He also fulfilled it because he lived up to it perfectly. He came to be the first and only human since the fall, whoever was able to live up to the law and therefore to fulfill it. He became the cornerstone, right? The capstone. The law, seen as the foundation of the redemptive work of God throughout history, was completed by Jesus Christ. He was the last piece of the foundation upon which the rest of God's redemptive work would continue to be built and is being built to this day. And so Jesus fulfilled the law. But the question is, how did Jesus fulfill it? How did he fulfill it? Jesus fulfilled it because he is the righteousness of God. He is the righteousness of God in human flesh. Why was Jesus righteous? There's two possibilities. One is that we could say Jesus is righteous or was righteous in terms of the law because of what he did. His actions made him righteous. Or we could say Jesus was righteous because that's who he was. And that would be correct. He is the righteousness of God. By nature, he is righteous. Now, this is the difference between the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Jesus, and the righteousness of the Pharisees. And when Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven, he is initiating a comparison and a contrast between the righteousness under the law, the old covenant, and the righteousness under the new covenant. He will go on to describe a righteousness that need be much deeper than just what the law revealed. A righteousness that isn't just about not murdering, but it's about not being sinfully angry. That is not just about not committing adultery, but not having lust in your heart. It's not just about sticking to your oaths. It's about not needing to make an oath at all, right? Because you've become a different kind of person. That's the perfection of the Father. It's the contrast in Matthew 5:48, you therefore, he says to his disciples, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, which is as Jesus was perfect. What is that perfection? It's not a higher perfection. Jesus isn't raising the bar. He isn't saying, okay, you've seen the righteousness of the Pharisees. Now I'm gonna put the bar even higher for you to try to jump over. No. He's not raising the bar. He's changing the path. This is a different path of righteousness. This is a different road. This is a different way. This is a righteousness of heart. This is the person who doesn't murder because they have no anger, no sinful anger in their heart. They don't commit adultery because they have no lust. They don't sin because they have no desire to sin. Jesus was that kind of person. He didn't sin because he didn't want to. He had no desire to. It was not in him. And that's the righteousness of God. That's the gospel, right? The righteousness of God is revealed from heaven. It has come down through Jesus. It has entered in and by the power of the Holy Spirit, and the redemption and the justification and the freedom we have from sin that is available in Christ, we are now on a path to become this kind of righteous like Jesus. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. So it's the focus becomes on the internal source, right? And you see this throughout the teachings of Jesus. The Pharisees would talk about not eating something that was unclean. There were dietary restrictions, right? And they would talk about being defiled. I won't eat that. Daniel in Babylon wouldn't eat the Babylonian food because he would be defiled by it. That was part of the law. Jesus says, it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you, it's what comes out of your mouth that defiles you. For out of the mouth proceed the wickedness, the brokenness, the iniquity of the heart. So that's where the shift would be. And so he would condemn the Pharisees. He would correct them. In Matthew 23, six times he would call them hypocrites, meaning simply this. Their righteousness was a form of external righteousness that didn't touch the heart. They didn't practice what they preached. They sought man's honor rather than God's. They refused to enter the kingdom of heaven, and they kept others from entering it. They lived by the letter of the law while ignoring the spirit or purpose for it. They inverted the priorities of the law regarding justice and mercy. They pursued superficial righteousness. They looked good on the outside, but not on the inside, and they were self-deceived about the nature of their own hearts. That's the righteousness of the Pharisees. That's the righteousness that, brothers and sisters, I am much more prone to pursue in my own natural nature. I love to pursue the righteousness of the Pharisees. I'm an athlete. I grew up playing sports. I became very disciplined and quite capable of checking the boxes of all the things that I needed to do, right, in order to be right, in order to be on the right path. I like the righteousness of the Pharisees. I can make myself look really good on the outside. Maybe not all of us are like that, but regardless, whether we are good at the righteousness of the Pharisees or we're not, that's the wrong kind of righteousness. That righteousness is like filthy rags, Isaiah said. And that is not what Jesus died to produce. That does not produce a bride blemishless and spotless and beautiful for our groom's return, right? The righteousness of God is an internal heart righteousness. And so, it's a transformation of the heart. This is so critical, because in the making of disciples, in the being of the church, in the participating of the bringing of the kingdom on earth like it is in heaven, if we don't have this as a basis for all that we do, we can very easily fall into pursuing the righteousness of the Pharisees, checking the boxes and only producing an external righteousness that never touches the heart. And that's easy to understand because we can't directly affect the heart. Right? We don't have direct access to our hearts. What is the heart? And then this will help you see why we don't have direct access to it. The heart in the New Testament is the seat of quite a few different things. So it is the seat or is the location of our motives. Our motives are in the heart. Can you control what motivates you? Can you get up today and decide, you know what? I've been motivated by that yesterday. Today, I'm going to be motivated by something else. No, you can't. The heart is also our affections, what we love, right? Our affections, what we naturally are drawn to. Can we get up today and decide, you know what, I'm going to change my affections? No, we can't. Desires, same thing. Attractions, same thing. Emotions, same thing. Feelings, right? All of these are described in different places as the heart, or coming from the heart. And you see, this is what the new covenant, this is what Jesus, this is what the Holy Spirit, this is what our discipleship should be aimed at seeing transformed. And I say that very carefully and very specifically. It is a transformation done by God. It is a transformation done by His grace. It is not something we do directly, but it is something we can indirectly participate with. And our discipleship efforts need to be focused at participating with this kind of work. The transformation of our motivations, the transformation of our affections, our desires, our attractions, our emotions. And so, the righteousness of God, then, is the development of godly motives, godly intentions, godly affections, godly desires, godly attractions, and godly emotions. And unless our righteousness is the righteousness of God, Jesus says we will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. That might sound a little scary, but let me just relieve you of any fear that that might bring. Jesus is not talking about salvation. Entering into the kingdom and being saved are not the same thing. These are related but different things. To enter fully into the kingdom means to be aligned with the will and the ways of God. This is a process. The alignment of our hearts to the heart of God, to the heart of Christ. Paul calls it being conformed to the image of Christ, that thing for which all else works together for, right? That alignment with the heart of Christ, that alignment of our hearts with His, that is to enter into the kingdom. And that begins with salvation. That begins with the part that is already, right? Our justification, our forgiveness, right? Jesus said, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You cannot enter it without being born again. You cannot enter it but by grace, through faith in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. That's the door. And then the confirmation, the sanctification begins. And that is a life that is more and more entering fully into the kingdom of heaven while bringing it, ushering it in, into and around that life which is transformed. Again, we find the now and the not yet. So, the heart. Which begs the next question. How do we participate with this transformation of our hearts? How do we not just allow God to change us and make us the righteousness of God internally? How do we not just allow it, but cooperate with it? And the answer to this is our second MO, and that is relational connection. It's through relational connection, through agape, through koinonia, through love, through fellowship. Back to Hebrews chapter 8, I love this last part, or the verses 11 and 12 of the new covenant revelation. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. They shall all know me? How is that possible? Hello, for God so loved the world that He sent His only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. What is eternal life? That they know you, Jesus said, right? The Father, and me whom you have sent. It's relational connection, right, through which the life that we need from God is received. They will know me. And it is through that relationship that they will receive what they need. That's the point, right? It will be through, it will be from me. It will be through a relationship with me. This gnosko, this Greek word that, among other things, speaks of intimate relationship. They will know me. And I will be merciful toward their iniquities and their sins. What is that? What is iniquity? What is iniquity? This is a word and an idea that I've been studying probably for almost the entire 3 years, too. Back in Exodus 34, we won't turn there, but I'll just tell you, God is talking to Moses, and he says, I am the Lord your God. I am merciful and gracious, forgiving your iniquities, your sins, and your transgressions. He lists three aspects of what I believe are the fallen nature of humanity. Iniquity, transgression, and sin. What are these? First of all, the easy ones, the more straightforward, sin. Hamartia in the New Testament, it means missing the mark, missing the bullseye. This is us when we don't love, say, for me, my children, my wife, as much as I should, right? So I'm loving them, but I'm not hitting the mark, right? That's the idea of sin, missing the bullseye. Transgression means crossing a boundary, crossing a line. So this is the word parabasis or parabasis, and this is like yelling or screaming at my children in sinful anger. Right? That's not just missing the mark. Like I've crossed a line, right? Or you could look at the Ten Commandments and you could say, you know, if you commit adultery, you transgress the law. Sin and transgression. The third, iniquity, it can mean a lot of things in the Old Testament and in the New. It can mean consequence for sin. It can mean guilt, right, for sin or transgression. But it also can mean a condition of not being right. And I think when God talks about forgiving iniquity, and when we come to the New Testament and we read and think about iniquity in terms of the New Covenant, I think that definition is most helpful. It's a condition. It's a personal condition. It's a condition of the heart. So iniquity is what is broken in our hearts. And Paul in the New Testament would work this out, and eventually he would call it sin in his members. He would call it the flesh, right? And it would become one of three sources of temptation in the life of the believer, right? That unholy trinity, the world, the flesh, and the devil, these sources of temptation. I believe that this is iniquity. And it's interesting that God would say he will be merciful toward their iniquity and remember their sins no more, right? Sins are forgotten as far as the east is from the west, right? Because they are something that you do, right? There's an active nature to sin and transgression. With iniquity, it's a condition. It's not what you do. It's a condition of your heart. And so it lingers. It's there. It can't just immediately be gotten rid of. And so it needs mercy. And God is patient with us in our brokenness, in our iniquity. And so, on the cross, Jesus dealt with all of these. Everything that separated us relationally from God. Sin, transgression, and iniquity. Forgiven and covered by the blood of Jesus. All three of these necessitate forgiveness. All three do. All three need to be confessed, which means agreeing with God. This is not good. right? They need to be confessed. Sin and transgression need to be repented of, right? They're active. There's a personal action involved in them. And so we need to turn and do the opposite action. And iniquity needs to be recognized as not good, as contrary to the will and design of God, and needing of healing and restoration by the grace of God. And so, this healing, this restoration, this transformation, this happens first and foremost by our relationship with God. By our relationship with God. Which Jesus described, I think, in nowhere more perfectly than in John 15, when he described this relationship as abiding in him like the branch abides in the vine. That's a permanent connection through which all life-giving nourishment flows. And he said, if you abide in me and I in you, this is John 15, 5, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. So this is loving God. It is first and foremost abiding. What is abiding? Abiding is a relational word that I would say most clearly, most helpfully should be associated with a relational bond. A relational bond. It is, in neurological terms, it is an attachment. It's an attachment. Right, we talk about attachments in relationships, healthy attachments, unhealthy. What is an attachment? It's a relational bond. So you have made yourself vulnerable. You have made yourself available. You are dependent upon that person you attach to. You're committed to them. You do things for them. Right? This is attachment. This is a relational bond. This is abiding. And it is the abiding that should be our focus under the new covenant rather than the obeying. And that's critical. Because obeying is a part of our relationship with God, right? Obviously. But the righteousness of the Pharisees likes to emphasize the obeying and underemphasize the abiding. And under the new covenant, where we have a relationship with the creator of the universe through which his supernatural grace can flow as we stay connected with him, that's the source of the transformation. That, guess what? Then you want to obey him. Then you have a desire. You nothing more that you would want to do than obey God if you've been abiding with him, and therefore your heart's desires have been transformed. So we should see obedience as the fruit of abiding. Well, we also, at times, say to ourselves, you know what, I'm just going to obey the Lord in this. I love him, so I'm just going to obey him, even though I don't want to. It's like we fake it till we make it in some sense. Eventually, we won't have to do anything we don't want to, because we'll be perfectly conformed to the heart of Jesus, and all our desires will be aligned with his. And so we won't have to do things contrary to our will. That's called being glorified. That's called being perfected. And none of us should expect that in this life. But we should see progress. We should see progress through abiding, and number two, through koinonia. Koinonia is to our relationship with each other as brothers, sisters in Christ, what abiding is in our relationship to God. Koinonia, translated in the New Testament, that's the Greek word, it's translated fellowship. And it is this unique relational bond that we have in the body of Christ that the New Testament would call us family. It would call us brothers and sisters, not just friends, not close acquaintances, but family. And this family bond that we have by the adoption of God are relationships through which the same kind of transformation is intended by God to happen. Confess your sins to one another that you may be healed. Well, how does that work? What is that talking about? James, confess your sins to one another that you may be healed. I think what James is getting at is the supernatural transformational effect of koinonia, of what happens when we not only live and exist in close proximity, but we are connected with one another in transparent, open, vulnerable relationships where we are open about our ongoing struggles, our ongoing iniquity. We are able to talk about it without condemnation and shame, and therefore we get healed from it. We get healed from it. That's what's happening. And it's not just a spiritual healing, brothers and sisters. It's a physical healing. Our brains are being rewired. That's what's happening in the physical world. We're being healed. We're being changed. Neurons are being shifted and moved around and being rewired as we are conformed to the image of Christ. All this necessarily not just through a vertical connection, but through a horizontal connection. And this is the new commandment. One of the biggest changes that I've made in my perception of the Sermon on the Mount is to stop looking at it as Jesus giving us new commandments. It's not. The Sermon on the Mount are not new commandments. It's new wisdom. It's new wisdom. Jesus is giving us wisdom to receive under the new covenant. That's very helpful, very helpful. But he did give us a new commandment, just one. And it's in John 13, and it is familiar to many of you who are nodding your head. Right? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, so you are to love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. Love. That is both the vertical and the horizontal glue that holds us together. It is the love of God. It is agape. It is unconditional, and it is covenantal. And it opens the gate for this transformational work that happens through all of these one another's and the supernatural power of God's grace that flows through his people by his Spirit. How did Jesus love his disciples? Because that's how we're to love one another, right? He loved them by abiding with them, by spending time with them. He opened up to them, right? He said, I no longer call you slaves or servants. The servant doesn't know what the master do. I now call you friends. For everything I'm doing, I've shared with you. He opened up with them. He laughed with them. He cried with them. He ate with them. He slept with them. He lived with them. He trusted them. He entrusted himself to them. He was vulnerable with them, and he was even dependent on them. Just crazy. This is how we are to love one another. He's the model. He's the example. And this is the watermark of true disciples. And the strongest apologetic or defense, this is the greatest evangelistic tool. Right? That's what Jesus is saying. This is how they'll know that you're my disciples. This is what will draw them to me through you, is your love for one another. Koinonia will be the evangelism, will be the apologetic. It will show authenticity, and it will draw others to me. This is the good news of the kingdom. The gospel has two sides. It's the gospel of salvation on one side, which we have emphasized in the evangelical church for 100 years or 300 years, and we should. But there's another side to the gospel, and it's the gospel of the kingdom, and that is the joy, the peace, the fruit, the transformation, the amazing life that exists once a person enters into the kingdom together in the body of Christ. Right, that is a powerful gospel too. And that's a gospel that draws by joy and peace. Right? That's good news. the fruit of the Spirit flowering and maturing in the church. And I would say, especially in our day and age, it's a much better draw to Christ than the fear of eternal damnation. That's blah, right? That's whatever to a lot of people. It's not effective in our time, in our era. It may have been, it was certainly at one time. But in our day and age, the power of the transformed community is much more strong as an evangelistic tool. And joy is much more powerful than fear in drawing people in and keeping them going on the path of discipleship to Christ. So, koinonia. Christianity, G.K. Chesterton said, has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. And that's no more true, nowhere more true than with koinonia, with fellowship. This is the key, right? Abiding with one another. Why is it so difficult? Because we live in a day and an age with individualism and autonomy, materialism and judgmentalism, just to name a few. So if we were going to kind of leave with some things that we could consider about participating in the work of God and the transformation of our own hearts and the hearts of our brothers and sisters and the church, becoming, and truly I'm with you, more like Jesus. So if we want individualism isolated relationally with brothers and sisters who not only can pray for you and encourage you, but have character traits, have developed maturity that you don't have, and you can gain from them, right? If you just are alone and you're isolated, autonomous, you can't have koinonia, right? That's why the writer of Hebrews says, do not forsake the assembling together of the saints, as is the habit of some. Materialism, it robs us of time, the time we need to build fellowship, because in order to pursue material gain, material pleasures, we have to make a trade-off. There's a trade-off. And usually that means more work, more time away from people and doing things to and so this materialism that's just infiltrated all of our lives, mine included, you know, it's something we need to consider. Judgmentalism is, I think, the most important right now and something we can so quickly change. Jesus said, do not judge or you will be judged. And I think that statement stands alone. When we understand judgment as coming to a conclusion about the heart of another person. Right? Coming to a conclusion about the heart of another person. Or, there's two parts to this, bringing shame upon someone for their iniquity. Both of those things preclude transparency, openness. They fight against what we need, which is to be able to come out with it and not feel condemnation. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It doesn't mean we're saying, here's my iniquity, it's all good. No, it's not good. We all know it's not good. We confess that, but now here it is. Help me heal. Help me change. Help me be transformed. If we shame people for it, they won't be able to open up. So, individualism, materialism, judgmentalism, all of these fight against the koinonia that we need together, abiding in Christ, connected to the vine, receiving His grace, being transformed together, the way of Christ in the participating of the bringing in of His kingdom versus the way of the Pharisees, the way of the law, Paul said. Why? Why would you go back? Why would you go back to that? It's dead. There's nothing there for us. We want to live under the new covenant by faith, by grace, through faith, together. Your kingdom come, your will be done until you return, Jesus, we will build your kingdom here. Amen. Father, thank you for your love and mercy, for forgiving us and for mercifully, patiently walking with us through our ongoing cleansing process. We want to be like Jesus. Jesus, we want hearts like yours. And we know that that's your purpose. You're conforming us ever more into that character. And Lord, help us to have the right focus, the heart, these relationships that are so critical. And if there are things that need to change, Father, in our lives, priorities that need to shift, whatever the case may be, we know that you will make a way. And we trust you for that. We are totally dependent upon your grace and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.